take your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This has been really neat for the last 6 weeks. We've been walking through Philippians together. We finally made it to chapter 2, and that's awesome. And today I'm going to talk about being together in Christ. This is really a unique section of Scripture, and it calls us to kind of a fresh perspective on life together as the body of Christ. Now, let me tell you why it's so hard for us to listen to this and then know what to do when we leave this passage. It's because he's speaking to the body as a whole. He's talking to people about their life together. And when we come in this building, oftentimes we come in with a very small circle. I mean, we're looking for what Christ is going to say to me, what he's going to do in me, just in me, right here in my life, what needs to change in me. And today, as we walk through this passage, we're going to learn he's really talking about something else. He's talking about life together in the body of Christ, how we're to live out life as a group of believers to impact the world with the gospel of Jesus and bring glory and honor to his name. Now, I want you to get this as we start. Don't say, well, you know, that's really for somebody else. Or think that we got, you know, all these issues in the church. I love studying the Bible and walking through books of the Bible together because God in his timing is exactly what we need to hear when we need to hear it. And so systematically, we've been walking through Philippians, and now we've come to this point where he's talking about being together as the body of Christ. And you say, well, we got any problems? We got some issues? I'm sure we do. I may not even know what they are. I'm sure we got some division in the body. But God in his sovereignty has chosen for this passage to be on this day so that we'd hear his word and we would live in the fullness of his pleasure as the body of Christ in this place to display his glory to this part of the world. And so, I mean, I'm excited about what God's going to teach us today. Now, when we do come into worship and we focused on me, we really made a mistake any Sunday. Because really our focus should be on him, on Christ. So that really, then our perspective is, okay, what is God saying to us as a group of believers? Because every time I speak and every time we share from God's word, he's talking to us as a group of believers. And so God really wants to do a unique work in us, and he wants to produce unity in the body. In fact, all through the New Testament, there are passages that address this issue of being together as a group of believers. I want to read some of them, and I'm going to read a lot of verses today. And just I want to, you know, just kind of make notes, just jot down the references, go back during the week, look at those, and learn from them during the week. But write these down. Acts 4:32. This is early on in the book of Acts. Luke writes, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common." And then three passages from Romans. Romans 12:16, "Live in harmony with one another." Romans 14:19. "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Romans 15:5 and 6, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And by the way, when I read these two passages from Corinthians, you've got to remember Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, very immature church, a lot of division, a lot of struggles. And when you read those two letters, let me just tell you, they're some of the most insightful letters you'll read from Paul out of his 13, because he's writing to an immature church who had a lot of problems, and so he gives some very forthright correction to that church, which is great for us because we can read it and really know what we need to do. And listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there should be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." And then our letter that we're reading today. Last week we studied the close of chapter 1 in Philippians 1:27. Remember what he said? "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And good, another encouragement to be together. And then Philippians 2:2. This is our passage today. Look down with me. We'll begin in verse 1. He says this, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." I mean, just count that for me. Look in verse 2. complete my joy. Now, Paul's talking again. Remember, Paul is talking to this group of believers that he loves dearly. He was very instrumental in starting the church in Philippi. He's now in Rome in prison. It's between AD 60 and 62. He's received word from Epaphroditus that there's some struggles going on in the church. He's writing back to them. He's unsure of his own future, and he's trying to encourage them in their in standing firm together as believers and making an impact in the world for the gospel of Jesus. And so he's writing this, and he's saying, make my joy complete. I'm in prison in Rome, but you can bring joy to my heart in this way. By being of the same mind, that's once. Having the same love, that's twice. Being in full accord, three times, and of one mind, four times in one verse. He's saying essentially the same thing. Have the same passion, be together in purpose, honor God and glorify Him with your life by being united and carry the gospel of Jesus to the region that you live in. Being together is so important. And then the last verse I want to read is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. All of those verses talk about being unified as a body of believers. And, you know, when I read that and I was studying this passage, a couple of questions came to my mind. The first one is this. Why is there so much emphasis in the Scriptures for unity in the body of Christ? And why is there so much emphasis? And so I want to just give you five reasons real quick. There are probably many more, but here are just five ones that I found. Number one is this. It's the desire of Christ for the church. And we see that in John chapter 17. This is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. And when he's praying for believers, this is what he prays to the Father. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Okay, so right in the prayer of Jesus, as he prays to the Father, he's praying for believers, he's saying, listen, I want you to make them one. And so he's praying for unity. It is the very desire of Christ that we stand together. Second thing, when we behave in any other way, we're acting like we don't belong to Christ. When we act in any other way but unified in spirit and in purpose to glorify God, take the gospel to the world, we're acting as if we don't belong to Christ. And let me give you an example again from Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writes, and when you read a passage like this, you know why there was tension between the Apostle Paul and the church at Corinth, because he was so blunt with them. Listen to what he writes. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way? Now you know why there's tension between the Apostle Paul and the church at Corinth, right? I mean, he just really got up and said, I'm just going to tell you like it is. This is exactly the way you're living. And you've got so much jealousy and strife and division in your fellowship that you're behaving in just a fleshly human way, as if you didn't belong to Jesus. Third reason, because unity honors Christ and division dishonors him. We're together as a body of believers, living out the gospel to the world. It honors Christ, and when we're all divided up, it does nothing but dishonor him. Now, let me just tell you this, and this is just kind of a side note, but, you know, when churches split there's problems in churches, and you hear about, you know, issues when something happens in the body, and it may not be our denomination or not, it doesn't really matter. Because in that context, in that setting, that disunity really dishonors God. It dishonors his name, even among lost people. And they don't distinguish, okay, well, that's this kind of church and this kind of church. No, it's all dishonoring the name of Jesus. And so we need to focus on that because its unity honors Christ. Let me give you an example. Again, in Jesus' prayer in John 17, he prays again, the glory that you have given to me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. See how powerful this is, how important it is? Number four, unity is necessary in times of intense pressure and in times of peace. Now, here would be the temptation when you're reading this book and you do a little study, background study on it. Because of the struggles that are going on in Philippi, you'd think, you know why he's talking about unity? Because they need to be together because they're in trouble. They're experiencing some problems. Well, that's certainly true. You do need to be together in times of trouble. In fact, I've seen that happen time and time again. When a family may be falling apart and then all of a sudden some intense pressure from the outside comes on that family, what do? Man, they all join ranks, join forces, and people say to me sometimes, I'm really thankful for the problems we're going through because it's made our family closer. You do need to be close. You need to be together. You need to have the same heart and same mind when you're going through times of intense pressure. But that's not the reason for this. That's not the only reason for this, because you need to be together even in times of peace. It's important that believers, whether in peace or under pressure, are honoring God and holding out the gospel to the world as the answer. It is the answer. Jesus is the answer. And then number five, unity is necessary for the purpose of carrying the gospel to the world. I mentioned this several times, but listen, it cannot be overstated. We need to catch a vision of that and be about that, not just in our own community, but in the larger context, in our nation and around the world. We need to be about the business of doing everything we can to carry the hope that we have in Jesus to a lost and dying world, because we really believe that Jesus is the way to heaven, and he's the way to heaven for every man and woman on the face of the planet. And so we have the opportunity as believers to hold out that word of life to people who need to know him. And it's important. If you're all divided up, you know what you're doing? You're spending all of your time discussing your issues and your problems and focusing on the problems instead of focusing on the gospel. And so it's very important you're unified to carry the gospel of Jesus to the world. Now, here's the second question that came to my mind. What's the substance of our unity? What's the substance of our... And I'll tell you why that's important, because people are so different. I mean, they're so different. It's one thing you see as a pastor. I mean, you get to meet all kinds of people. And everybody's different. And some people are more different than other people. You know what I mean? And you meet somebody, you go, man, they're different. Well, what does that mean? Because that guy's different from that guy, and that guy's different from that guy. Everybody's different. Everybody's different. And so when we start thinking about unity, we start thinking about something that's a little different. And we say, you know what he really is talking about here is uniformity. But he's not talking about that. Let me tell you what I know he's not saying. He's not saying that unity is the uniformity. Okay, he's not saying that if we're going to be together, man, we really got to be together. All right, we got to be together. And we got to start looking alike, all right? That would be kind of discouraging, wouldn't it? I mean, some of you would have to shave your heads, at least down the middle, all right? It's just a fact. You know, I mean, some of you'd have to sell your cars, or we'd have to sell it, because we'd have to all agree on what's the best car to drive to be a believer. And so we'd have the Christian car. And then we'd all have to dress alike, okay? So we'd all be, you'd have to go to the same store, wear the same clothes. I mean, that's uniformity. That's pressure from the outside forcing everybody to look exactly the same, to behave exactly the same, to like the same things. But that's not, in fact, there's two problems with that. It's not going to happen this side of heaven. And the second problem is it's not going to happen this side of heaven. And God made us all different. He has made us all different. And so he's not saying that we have to like the same flavor of ice cream, we've got to drive the same cars, we've got to vote for the same people. I mean, he's not saying that. What he is saying is this: you need unity. Now, the question is, what's the unity around? And let me give you the answer to that. It's around Jesus. It's around Jesus. That you are unified in this passion and purpose, and it is, we are going to be people who live in Jesus, for Jesus, and under Jesus. And what I mean by that is this: in Jesus, we are in Christ, we are believers. And so our life is immersed in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen, we should be so in Jesus that wherever we go, no matter where we're at, restaurant, at home, at work, wherever we're going, I mean, people see Christ, the living Lord, bleeding through every aspect of who we are. But that's not all. We should live for him. For him. Our very purpose for existence and living ought to be Jesus. I'm going to live for him. I want to live for him. I want to live in a way that carries out his mission and purpose in this world. And so no matter what I do vocationally, no matter where I go, what I'm about, I'm going to live out Jesus to the world, because that's what I live for. And then live under, you know what that means? It means you're just under his control. It's not what I want. It's what he wants. And this is the big part of this unity. That personal preferences, all right? At first, when I wrote this down, I wrote personal preferences are laid aside and then we submit to Christ. But when I read that about 5 or 6 times, I said, you know, that's really not what he's saying. He's not saying we lay those personal preferences aside. He's saying we take those personal preferences and we submit them to Christ. All those little things that we like and don't like, they're right under Jesus, and he takes the superior role in our life. So even though we are different, we like different flavors of ice cream, we drive different cars, we all dress differently, you know, we vote for different people, all those things, all of that is subservient to Jesus. He's the one who rules. That's the substance of our unity. Now, the question is, how do you do that? I mean, how does that work? How is that really going to work? And you just kind of understand how this letter got written. Epaphroditus came from Philippi to Rome to see the Apostle Paul. He's bringing with him a financial gift from the church at Philippi to help Paul out in his ministry. But along the way, you know, when he comes, he says, also, I don't want to just bring this gift. I also want to tell you we got some bad news going on back home. One thing in Philippians 3 tells us there were false teachers in the church. And so there were some people that had arisen in the church, and they were teaching in the church some things that were not aligned with what Paul had taught them concerning God's revelation of Jesus Christ. And so they had that problem going on. And then when you turn to chapter 4, you learn that there was two people in the church that had gotten sideways with each other. And there was division, and we don't even know what it was about. It kind of reminds me, when I was pastoring in Chattanooga, this was, obviously I've been here 20 years, so it was a long time ago. I was 26 when I went there. The church was 137 years old, had a lot of tradition in it. And I noticed when I was preaching that there was one group that always sat on this side and one group always sat on this side. And first, you know, you just think, that's just people, because you guys do that, you know? The church can be packed, and you sit always 14th row, 8th seat over. Or there can be nobody in here. We're having a meeting. There's 20 people in here, and there's everybody else down here, and you're back there on the 14th row, 8th seat over, because this is my seat. It's where you sit. And you know what? You think, I don't know when you're not here. I know when you're not here. Because you sit in the same stinking place every Sunday. I know when you're not here. You know, I figured that out. Preach to you for long enough, I can see exactly where you sit. I know when you miss. And so if you get a card in the mail saying we missed you Sunday, go, that's freaky. No, it's not freaky. It's hard. It's easy to memorize where you are because you do it every Sunday. But these people, something a little different, because we went to fellowship. Those two groups never mixed. You know, we'd hang out in the gym. They never mixed. And I said, hey, what's going on? I finally asked one of the guys. I said, hey, I noticed you two guys don't ever get together, this group and this group. He said, well, my grandfather's a grandfather. And then he named this other guy in this other group. And his grandfather's grandfather, they were like best friends. But they had a disagreement, a falling out, and they started feuding. And our families have been feuding ever since. And I said, man, what happened? What went on? I was thinking, you know, and he goes, man, I don't know. We none of us can figure it out. We don't know what was going on, but we just know we don't like them. Like, great. It's the way the church ought to be, right? Well, that's this group. I don't even know if they knew what was going on, why they were mad at each other. But the fact is, they were. And so Paul writes this note, this letter. And in this letter, he starts describing for them that they're to be together. One mind, one love, one purpose, one passion. And when he starts, he writes in this unusual way. It's very clear, but it also can be very confusing, because he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, you could read that and think, is Paul in doubt here? Is he saying, I'm not real sure if there's encouragement in Christ? That's obviously not what he's saying. But he does take that little if, and he puts it in front of every one of those little statements. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection, if any sympathy, complete my joy. If he's not saying, I'm not real sure if those things exist in Christ, what is he saying? He's saying, I want you to look at your life, because these things do exist in Christ. And when these five elements are present, they help us, they produce unity. They produce unity of mind and heart and love and passion and purpose. And so I want you to understand that these things do exist. But are they in you? Are they in you? You see, if there is any encouragement in Christ in you, if there's any comfort from love in you, if there's any participation in the Spirit in you, if there's any affection in you, any sympathy in you, then all this is possible. And so what he does is he gives us these five cornerstones of producing Christian unity. And I just want us to look at them this morning, okay, real quickly. Number one, the first one he mentions is this thing called encouragement. Encouragement. If there's any encouragement in Christ, you say, well, how is there encouragement in Christ? Let me just give you two ways real quickly. Number one, from his company. From his company. And we could spend all day right here, all right, all day right here. There's so much encouragement in Christ to talk about, but I just want to give you two. His company. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, he said, you know, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. When I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He will be with you. He'll always be with you. He will live in you. One of the most encouraging things about being a Christian and knowing that you're a part of God's family is knowing that God lives in you. You are never alone. I mean, sometimes in life you can go through some things that are pretty deep and pretty dark, and you can be in a huge crowd and still feel like you're all by yourself. But I want you to know, as a believer, and the instruction of God's Word, that as a believer, you are never alone. In the deepest, darkest days, the moment you feel like loneliness is captivating your every thought and is consuming you, I want you to know you are not alone. There is encouragement in Christ because he never leaves us. It's kind of like when Joshua was to take the promised land, he was filling the shoes of Moses, and God was speaking to him and said, listen, don't be afraid and don't be discouraged. I will be with you. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. You're not alone. And God tells us in his word, through the words of Jesus, I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and he will be in you. He will live with you always. You will not be alone. Second way that he's an encouragement is by his example. By his example. In chapter 2, from verse 1 down through verse 11, in fact, starting about verse 3 through verse 11, we have the great humiliation of Christ, this beautiful picture of the incarnation of Jesus, all right? Here's when he descends and why he descends and what the Father does in his life through his sacrifice on the cross. Just phenomenal passage. We'll study it. And what that does for us is it lets us know that through Jesus, we not only know what to do, but we know how to do it. See, it's one thing to tell somebody what to do. This is what you need to do. But it's another thing to show them how to do it. And we have that in Jesus. You want to know how to live a life that honors and glorifies God? Just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and watch the life of Jesus. His footprints are absolutely clear, and no matter how thick the jungle, he has widened the path and made it absolutely straight so that you can see exactly how to live a life that honors and glorifies God. He is our example, and what an encouragement that is for us. You see, that's one thing I encourage our men and man up on Wednesday nights. I said, guys, listen, there's a lot of things you're going to teach your kids, a lot of things that you're going to do, but one of the biggest things you need to do as a man is you need to live a life for Jesus that's so obvious and so clear that if somebody walks to your teenage son and says, hey, what does it take to be a godly man? They say, oh, that's easy. It's easy. What do you mean it's easy? All I've got to do is look at my dad. Watch the way my dad lives. I'll tell you, he is marking out a path of godliness so I know how to live. Whether you have a godly dad or not, I want you to know this. Jesus has marked out the path and he is our example. And so he's an encouragement to us because of his great companionship. No matter where we go, what we do, what we experience in life, we're not alone. And because of his example. Those are just two things. The next thing he mentions is comfort. Any comfort from love. And, you know, I guess one of my favorite passages, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, because the missionary that was instrumental in me coming to Christ wrote that in my Bible the night that I came to Jesus in Florida. But it's a great passage talking about the great, awesome, wondrous love of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through verse 8. It's on the screen, so you can read it and just take a look at it. But I want you to watch how Jesus takes that. He takes that in John 13, 34, and he says this, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so also you also are to love one another. And so he's telling us that, you know what, there is comfort from God's love. He loves us with this unmerited favor. We didn't earn it. We didn't turn our life around and suddenly we became lovable. But while we were yet sinners, Christ loved us and he tells us, listen, you take that same kind of love and you love one another. And that's phenomenal because you say, what's the depths of his love? I'll tell you what the depths of his love are. What did he say? I want you to love your, what? Enemies. your enemies. How hard is that? I mean, it's hard enough to love your friends, isn't it? And he says, no, no, no. That's not the limits of your reach. You're to love your enemies. The very people that you might consider your enemies, it may not be, but you consider them your enemies, you need to know you need to love them just like Jesus loved you. Third word he mentions is the word fellowship. It's participation in the ESV. Any participation in the Spirit is this word fellowship. It's a great, great word. And the whole concept is this. You know what? We have fellowship with the Father through His Son in the Spirit. Okay, we have that fellowship. We enjoy that fellowship every day. This is not a relationship with a book. This is not a relationship with a rule. This is not a relationship with a doctrine. Okay, this is a relationship with God, the ruler over all the universe, through His Son, Jesus, in the Spirit who lives in our heart. I mean, this is a dynamic relationship with the living Lord of life, the only true God. We have that gift to us. And He says, because of that, we share something that's remarkable. We share a common bond because the same Jesus lives in each of us. Now, that's phenomenal, and it's kind of hard to understand, and it's beyond our ability to grasp how God can literally live in each of us, but He does, and we share that. And in essence, we're on the same team because of who lives in us. Now, you see that in life. You see that all the time in life. For example, you know, this is big football season time, and if you ever watch any college football, even before the game starts, and they show those, you know, the blimp overviews of the stadiums, and man, when people show up for games, they wear their colors, all right? They wear those colors, and you know, you got, let's just say, for example, one team's like red and black, and another team's blue and orange. I mean, I just picked that out of the air. I don't know where that came from, but I just kind of picked that out of the air. Let's just say that. And you know, they give you that blip version, you know, look, and you can tell where their fans are, can't you? Because on this side of the stadium, it's all red and black, and on this side, it's all blue and orange. I mean, they've got colors. And listen, after the game's over, if those guys are out eating somewhere, and you know, one guy walks in the restaurant, and he's got his red and black on, he sees this guy sitting over this table, and he's got his red and black on, and nobody else is dressed in red and black. Guess what, man? There's a common bond there, you know? Those two guys haven't played a lick of football in their life, but I tell you what, there's a common bond there because they got red and black on, and he'll walk by the table and he'll go, "Go Dogs! Go Dogs!" You know? And by the way, for you Georgia Tech fans, I don't really know what you guys say, but... All right, if you're a Georgia fan, don't laugh too hard because I'm very seriously fearing the match that's coming. What, I don't even know what date that is. 2 weeks. So red and black fans, smile all you like right now because I think it's all going to be over on that Saturday afternoon. All right? The point is this. Colors, those just wearing the colors has this kind of bond. My son had a Jeep. I didn't realize that when I drove it that you're supposed to wave at every person that has a Jeep. I didn't know that. And so I'm driving down the road and this guy waves at me. I'm thinking, I didn't recognize him. Does he go to our church? And then I'm starting feeling bad because I don't know him. I'm like, I don't think I know that guy. And then another guy goes by and waves. And I'm like, I didn't know him either. Man, I'm losing my mind. I don't know what's going on. I can't remember anybody anymore. And so I go home and Micah says, "Oh, Dad, if you got a Jeep, you wave at everybody in a Jeep." I was like, oh, it's a common bond. Listen, it's not some external thing that we wear or we drive that's bringing us together. It's who owns us, who lives in us. Jesus lives in us. And no matter how different we are, no matter what our personal preferences, likes or dislikes, you know what? We have a common bond. We share a common bond because the same Jesus lives in each of us. And He says, listen, enjoy that fellowship. Enjoy that fellowship and live together and honor God with it. Now, number four, affection. Affection. Now, I like that term affection, but it's really hard to describe because it really just refers to all your internal organs. Now, we don't want any demonstrations. They don't want to cut anybody open and say, hey, you know, look at this. This is infection. Not infection, it's affection, okay? That all your, and what he's talking about is, he's talking about loving somebody deeply. Loving somebody deeply. I mean, from all that's in you. He said, is there any affection in Christ? Oh, absolutely. How did he describe that? I'll show you how he described it. He described it by his death on the cross. I mean, Jesus didn't die because he deserved to die. He died because you deserve to die, because I deserve to die. He literally, it's called the substitutionary death of Christ because he took our place. He substituted himself for us. He took on the sins of the whole world and died for us. And that shows there was a depth of love that Jesus had for us. I mean, there's depth there. There's real love there. It's not just some superficial, hey, how are you doing? It's good to see you kind of stuff. This is really deep affection for Jesus, for us from Jesus. And he's saying, you know what? I want you to, you need to have the same thing. You have that affection from Christ. Now share that affection with others. And then number five is this mercy. In fact, in the ESV, it's listed as sympathy, but most often the same word is translated mercy. And let me just read this to you, and then we're going to wrap this up. He says this in James chapter 3. James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Right in the middle of that, is this word mercy. Man, what a great, great passage. What a great word. Because he tells us, you know what? How are we going to do this? How are we going to keep the peace and everybody together as the church grows? We're all different. It doesn't take long to discover that. Mercy. That's how. Because there's every single one of us in this room, you know, when you put a big family in a small house, you're going to have some conflict. And maybe there's some with you, maybe some with other believers in this church. How do you respond to that? It really amazes me how quickly we'll throw in the towel and wave the white flag and say, I'm not going to church. I bump into people all the time and start talking to them about Jesus, and they say, oh, I used to go to church. I say, well, why aren't you going now? Well, they made me mad up there. What happened? Well, you know, I missed 3 Sundays and nobody called me. Nobody wrote me a letter. I was in the hospital. Nobody came to see me. Now, it doesn't matter that they didn't tell anybody they were in the hospital, but, you know, nobody came to see me. Nobody showed me love. But bottom line is, somebody hurt me, and so I quit. Show me that in the New Testament, will you? Show me that in the New Testament. Now, we'll play church league softball in the rain, and it'd be 34 degrees all day on a Saturday. No matter what they say about me, we're going to play. But somebody in the church can do me wrong one time and I'm out of here. Show me that in God's Word. It's not there. You know what he does say? Mercy. You've been shown mercy. You know what that means? That means that you don't give someone what they really deserve. You give them much better and much more. That's what God did for us, isn't it? We have experienced mercy. You know, I don't know if your testimony is filled with all kinds of public, horrible sins. Or when you make the list, people go, those don't sound like sins to me. Listen, the weight of sin is so heavy that it will forever separate us from God, left alone. No matter what it's named. And so when God saves us, you know what? We don't get what we deserve for our sin. We get mercy. We get something much better and much more from God. And you know what he says to us? He says, listen, in the church, you take that same mercy and show it to one another. Because you may be wronged. And someone may genuinely hurt you. But you don't hurt them back. Show them mercy. You give them better than they deserve, and you give them much more. And you say, why? Why should I do that? I'll tell you why. Let me tell you what's at stake. The glory of God and the mission of the gospel. You see, when I started this, I said, you know, when we come to church, we just think about me But today we're going to think about him, which leads us to think about us. That's why this is so weird, isn't it? Because it isn't about you and it's not about me. It is about us in this sense, that we need to demonstrate the encouragement of Christ, that we need to demonstrate the comfort of love, that we need to enjoy the fellowship with believers because of the fellowship that we enjoy, that we need to show genuine affection for other believers, and that we need to show mercy. Even when we hurt, we love. And that brings unity in the body so that Jesus can be honored and so that the world will see that he is the Savior. That's our mission. Now, if you don't know what we're all about, all you have to do is walk in the balcony and read it on the face of that balcony. It says, we exist to glorify God by involving people in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't know what the definition of success is, as an individual or as a church, did you glorify God? That's where it all begins. And then the second half of that mission statement simply means that we're about the business of carrying the gospel of Jesus to our world. That's why it's so important. That's why it's at stake. That's what's at stake. So as I say often, this is what we need to do. Live for Jesus. He changes everything.
Thanks for listening. For more information on Eagles Landing First Baptist Church, visit our website at www.eagleslanding.org or call our church office at 770-957-1355. Live for Jesus.